Father, you are a great God. You are a wonderful God. And we praise you that you demonstrate your tremendous great love for us in that you sent your Son while we were yet sinners to die for us. Father, thank you so much that we are forgiven, that we have been redeemed, that the price has been paid, that although Satan may buffet and trials may come, that we can let the blessed assurance control that your Son has regarded our helpless estate and shed his blood for our soul. Thank you. Father, thank you that you not only saved us, made us right before you, but you are saving us. You are making us more like Christ, and you will ultimately finish that job. The good work you began, you will complete. Father, and I pray this body would be a body that grows in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that realizes it's through your word, by your Spirit, that this happens. And I pray as we look into your word today that you would convict us, Lord God, that we would be convicted, but not only convicted, corrected and reproved and trained so that we would be adequate, equipped for every good work that you've prepared before the foundation of the earth. Thank you for this time. Open our hearts and minds to understand your word, and may you be glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we first came up to this area, I was working at Horizon Airlines as a mechanic and eventually was going to try to fly there because I was a corporate pilot before I went to seminary. And the first few months up here was difficult. We couldn't find a godly church. We were looking for churches that preached the word and exclaimed Christ in worship and had godly elders. And there was one church that we went to and visited that had some elders from a former church that we had been in, which was a great blessing. We thought maybe this church might be a godly church. But when we came to that church, it so happened that at that time they were going through a church split. There was a man that they had brought in as an interim pastor, and this man basically had brought a faction of people together and was taking them away from the church. And as I was talking to one of the elders there, he said, well, you know, this gentleman, he always had problems with anger. It caught me right off the bat. Wait a second, you're letting him shepherd the flock and he's got a problem with anger? Something's wrong here. And it reminded me of the fact that so often we ignore what God shares in his word to our own detriment. And this church went through an ugly split, and it's in ugly shape right now as we see the desires of the flock controlling the church. And it reminded me of what we're going through today, that God has not left us in the dark concerning his requirements for leadership in the church. Now, we've been going through the book of Titus, and we've taken kind of a sidetrack in leadership. We've seen that we're to have elders in the church. That's God's ordained way of shepherding his flock, elders or overseers or shepherds. And we've seen the responsibility of elders to lead the flock, to feed the flock, to protect the flock, to instruct and admonish. All those things we've seen, to stand before, to oversee. And we've seen the responsibility of the flock to the shepherds to greatly appreciate or get to know their elders, to highly respect them above all, it says. It's an amazing word we saw last week. Why? Because of their work. Because they bring you the word of God, they point you to Christ, and they protect you from the dangers to your faith and to your soul. And now in the book of Titus, we come to a portion now in verse 6 where we see the actual qualifications for elders. We see God has not left us in the dark. He says, here is what they should be through the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at that and begin that look today. And though this is for elders, I think we need to recognize that all of us can grow from this, because all these characteristics basically identify spiritual maturity. It's just the spiritually mature men who have an aspiration to overseer are those who are called up and put in a position of leadership that we saw earlier, the Holy Spirit appoints. And so it behooves us to pay attention, because these are all characteristics that we need to grow up into as a body. And certainly elders must be mature at this point and meet these qualities. Now, let me remind you of the context of the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul is writing his true child in a common faith. They both have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It has exhibited by their love for the saints we see in Scripture. Titus was a Greek, as we see in Galatians chapter 2. And we don't know when Titus came to faith, but sometime along one of Paul's journeys, Paul had met Titus and brought him along. In 2 Corinthians, we learn a lot more about Titus. We see in 2 Corinthians 2:13 that Paul calls him a brother. He's a brother in the faith. And in chapter 8, Paul says he is my partner and fellow worker among you. What a tremendous compliment in Christ for the character of Titus in the Lord. And then we see throughout 2 Corinthians that Titus was a faithful man who served the Lord at the direction of the Apostle Paul. Now, why was the Apostle Paul writing Titus? Why this book? We see in verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." And obviously, the Apostle Paul had been in Crete with Titus, and he had left him there on one of his journeys. And now our text, if we read through the book of Titus, we see the text reveals four issues. First of all, there was a lack of leadership. Titus needed to appoint elders. He says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul says to Titus, you need to appoint elders. I left you there to do this. There was a lack of leadership. Which leads us to the second reason, Titus, that there were also dangers lurking in the church. There were false teachers. There were these Jewish Gnostics who were upsetting whole households or house churches. There were false teachers. And along with that, chapter 3 reveals there were factious men that the leadership should look out for and reject after a first and second warning. The third reason I believe Paul wrote this book to Titus is in chapter 2, as we see instructions for behavior in godliness based on the fact that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Christ and is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and uprightly. He instructs older men, older women, younger women, young men, and slaves. Then lastly, I think the book is an exhortation to the good works that are prepared before the foundation of the earth, that we should walk in them. Paul exhorts Titus throughout this book that these Christian believers should be doing good deeds. Not good deeds as the world would see it, but good deeds as a manifestation of the life of Christ in the true believer. And today we come back to our portion in Titus verse 6, in which we see the beginning of the qualifications for elders. And as I've shared, elders are godly men. They are the same thing as overseers. They are the same thing as shepherds. We saw those passages in which they are placed synonymously. The elder speaks of the office, the overseer speaks of the office and the duty, and the shepherd speaks of the duty. They are men who are focused on Christ and His Word, feed and protect the flock, mature men who will speak the truth in love, warn you of threats and false teaching. They will confront you in your sin for the purpose of restoration, and they will answer your concerns and point you to the sufficiency of Christ alone. And again, we saw the responsibility of the flock to appreciate godly leadership, not ungodly leadership, but godly leadership, to submit and obey them because they watch out for your soul. Now, we get to this point in Titus. So would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 6. Now, again, I need to warn you that if you're thinking, well, I'm not an elder, and well, I'm a lady, I'm certainly not an elder. I never will be an elder. I'm just going to rest here. It's a Mother's Day. Take it easy. And these verses give us characteristics of godliness that should be exhibited and manifested in mature men who lead the church. But that doesn't leave the rest of the body out. They are characteristics that we should aspire to and grow into as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that we all pay attention here. Titus chapter 1. And I'm going to read Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. And if you'd put your fingers in your Bible or grab the little string in your Bible and put it in 1 Timothy just a couple pages back, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at both passages because they're somewhat parallel. 1 Timothy 3 and then Titus 1. So let's start with Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Now, as we read these passages together, notice how similar they are. And we're going to look for themes that run through both these passages. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the first very clear list of requirements for elders in the church. Then flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see another list which is very similar as Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. Notice the similarities. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Pretty clear, the Lord hasn't left us in the dark concerning the qualifications he has for the leadership in his church. Folks, we see so much rebellion in the church these days where people ignore the word of God and appoint leaders based on their abilities rather than these characteristics here we see in Scripture. And we see the destruction ultimately that happens in churches that disobey the Lord God. So therefore, it behooves us to have godly leaders and also to know what they look like and also to aspire to those characteristics. Okay, so there we have two passages that give us the requirements. Now, as we study these passages, I believe we're going to see that these lists mainly contain character traits, moral, spiritual character traits. They reflect the life of one who is mature in Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a little roadmap of how we're going to look at this portion today in Titus. I believe we're going to see today, Scripture lays out three areas elders must be above reproach, exhibiting Christ-like character. First, in their family life. Elders need to be above reproach in their family life. Secondly, they need to be above reproach in relation to their inner life. And third, they need to be above reproach in relationship to the Word of God. So, Lord willing, we're going to look at that first one today, that we are to be above reproach in our family lives. Okay, first of all, let's get back to verse 5 here in Titus chapter 1. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That's the first command here we see. Namely, that if someone is this way, this is the type of man, Titus, you're going to appoint. And he says, if, and in Greek this phrase is a first class condition. Well, what does that mean? If, and it is assumed to be true. If, and it is true, there are men somewhere. They're being commanded to do this. If, and there are, appoint these men, Titus. Appoint these men. Well, let's make some preliminary observations about these two passages we looked at. First of all, the obvious one is elders are to be men. Verse 6, namely, if any man. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer. Folks, clearly in Scripture we see that elders and overseers and shepherds are men. God says it, and I'm just sharing it with you. Throughout Scripture we see that leadership in His church is exclusively for men. The New Testament is absolutely clear, and the Old Testament has a myriad of examples. And some of you say, well, what about Deborah and Judges? Well, although she was a judge, if you study that passage about Deborah, you'll see that it was Barak who should have been leading, and he subjugated his lead to Deborah in sin ultimately, not faith and trust in the Lord. And in context, we see that God uses Deborah in His sovereign purpose in the theme of the book of Judges, which is pointing out that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and Israel is spiraling into destruction. As an example, there are no godly men to lead, and the one that is called subjugates it to a woman. So we see that in the book of Judges. But we see in Scripture, this passage is clear, 1 Timothy is clear, that the office of overseer, elder, pastor is for men. Now, let me remind you that God has given men and women different roles. I will never, ever have a baby. And I could complain about that. God, why can I not get pregnant? This is not fair to me. The women are laughing because they're going, wait a second. God has made us different. Different roles for His glory. We work together in harmony as we are submit to the head of the church. And God has ordained that men lead the church. And that's just what He said. Now, we actually have in Scripture some reasoning why God has ordained that men lead the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to scooch back a little bit in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is giving instructions for those in the church. And he says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." He says, I don't allow this to happen, and it's not just a cultural thing. Why? Takes it right back to creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. "And it was not Adam who was deceived." This is the most important part. "But the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." You see, Satan, a crafty schemer, our arch enemy, knew who to go after to deceive because of their frame, because of the way God made them. It was not woman's fault. The fall was actually not woman's fault. Eve was deceived. It was man's fault. But the fact is that women can be deceived more easily, I believe. And that's one of the reasons we see here. It was not Adam that was deceived. It was Eve that was deceived. And he goes on here and says, "But women shall be preserved," or actually saved, literally soteria, saved through the bearing of children, "if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." He's not talking about like some Russian churches say women are saved by bearing children. He's saying you're going to be delivered from the temptation to exercise authority over men by being in your right role, which is raising up godly children. That's what's going to deliver you. Be in your right role. And so Paul is exhorting women to function properly, and he gives the clear commands why they are not to be over men. And so in our passages, it's clear, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, and he says in chapter 1, verse 6 of Titus, "If any man be above reproach." Okay, with that said, if you see a church and the billboard says in the front, "Pastors Jim and Sheila," there's a problem there. There's a problem there. They are in open disobedience to the clear teaching of the Word of God. They are setting women in leadership. If you see that type of a church, get out, run away, because they are disobeying God on a very fundamental level that affects everyone in the church. Everyone. They're not submitting to the Word of God and thus not to the Lord. And it is very dangerous to place yourself under leadership of those who are not submitting to God. We all know if we don't submit to God, we disobey His word, we're in a dangerous spot. Why would we be foolish to set ourselves under those who are openly disobedient? The scripture is clear. If any man be above reproach. Okay, with that in mind, what else can we observe from this passage? What do these qualifications have in common? We read through it and we looked at it and we see in both those passages, if you notice, they're character qualities. Look at the passages again. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely if any man be above reproach." That's going to address the issue of character. "The husband of one wife." We're going to see that addresses an issue of character. "Having children who believe." We'll talk about that. "Not accused of dissipation. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed." That's character. "Not quick-tempered." That's character. "Not addicted to wine." That's character. "Not pugnacious." That's character. "Not fond of sordid gain." That's character. "But hospitable." That's character. "Loving what is good." That's character. "Sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled." That's character. These qualifications are overwhelmingly about the character of the leaders. He's saying, Titus, look for men who currently, habitually consist of this type of character, which reflects the life of Christ being lived out in those men. One pastor writes, "These two lists are very similar. I don't know why they're not identical, and I haven't read anyone who can answer that question. The lists are probably not meant to be exhaustive. 5 items in 1 Timothy are lacking in Titus, whereas the list in Titus adds 5 more items lacking in 1 Timothy. The significant thing about both lists is, except for the ability to teach God's word, that's there also, Both lists focus exclusively on godly character, not on spiritual gifts or abilities. Both lists begin with above reproach. Both lists emphasize a man's home life. See, first and foremost, the overseer needs to be a godly man. Needs to be a godly man. Certainly, pastor teachers need to have the gift of pastor teacher, but that doesn't matter. There's a lot of people who have the gift of pastor teacher who are not godly men. They need to be godly men first. It speaks of character. And that's why I believe he speaks to this overarching theme we see here of being above reproach. Now I need to remind everyone here that if you look at these carefully, these characteristics exemplify someone who's walking with Christ. And they are basically listed in many other places in Scripture, not just for elders. They are issues of maturity in Christ. And one more comment, spiritual maturity doesn't happen in a day. We don't come to faith in Christ and instantly start acting like this. We have a desire to, but we are not instantly spiritually mature, but we press forward, not looking back. Jesus Christ begins the work in us when we're saved, and he uses his word to do that work in us, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He sanctifies us by that word, John 17:17, and he will complete that work, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And our maturity in this point, this stage, depends upon our obedience, yieldedness, trust in what God has said in his word by the power of his Spirit. And those who lead his church need to exhibit these characteristics. Now, it's important also to realize that these are current characteristics. If anyone is, this is present tense, habitually like this. It doesn't say if anybody was like this. It says if anybody is. When you look at that man, this is what he is right now as you look at that person. And why is that important? Because, first of all, some people will say, well, somebody was this way before he came to Christ. He can't be an elder. Folks, we are new creations in Christ. Whenever we come to Christ, we are immature, and we will find ourselves falling in some of these areas until we grow and mature. Now, certainly we'll see some of these areas if we fall, place us in a position not to be above reproach. But who hasn't gotten angry? Who hasn't yelled out at once or twice, right? But ultimately, does that man now have the character of continually, habitually not being mad or blowing up? Having that temper or whatever example it is. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at the overarching theme in this portion. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This is a command, go ahead and do it, Titus. Namely, if any man be above reproach. Look down verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be, and this is a synonym, different Greek word, above reproach. Overarching in these lists is this idea of being above reproach. It speaks of being continually, habitually above reproach. The overseer must be above reproach. There is an obligation. Those who are placed in the position of leadership are obligated. They must be above reproach. There's no leeway here. It is a mandatory requirement in which every other qualification hinges. Mandatory requirement. And that phrase, as I shared earlier, if, implies that there are those type of men who are above reproach. No one's perfect, we know that, but there are men who, by and large, are continually, habitually mature in Christ. They're tempted, but they're confessing. If they blow it, they're confessing. They're not continually, habitually exhibiting ungodly behavior. Well, what does it mean to be above reproach? What does it mean? Okay, he says, if anyone's above reproach. Well, what does Paul mean by that to Titus? Well, the Greek word translated above reproach is anekletos. It's a combination of three words. A, which is a negation of what comes afterwards. It means here, without. En means in. Kletos or kaleo means call. So you have the word call in, and you have without being called in. It's speaking of without being called in with the idea of being accused for something. The word reproach speaks of bringing into account, accusing in court, being charged against. Thus, in the negative, it speaks of not being accused in court or being charged against. There's no valid legal accusation against you. The same basic word is used in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge, ekkaleo, against God's elect? Well, the answer is no one. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because we are justified in Christ. But in terms of the character qualifications that God requires, there can be charges brought against people in a worldly sense, right? If someone is an adulterer, there could be a valid accusation against him, even though maybe he has been forgiven for that, right? There could be a charge brought against that person. We see here it speaks of no valid charge being brought against. The idea of having no blot in one's life, in which they could be accused and disqualified above reproach. And folks, the reality we know is that God's people will be accused. Our enemy is the accuser of the brethren. That's one of Satan's names, right? It goes hand in hand with his tactics is to accuse or falsely accuse. Now, with our passage, it's not speaking of just a general accusation. It's speaking of no valid accusation. People make accusations, but there's no valid accusations. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we see the process in which an elder is accused. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." That's a valid accusation. You got two or three witnesses and they're making an accusation. And he says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning." Very serious, serious stuff. We have here the requirement for elders to be above reproach. There can be no valid accusation levied against an elder. Namely, if any man is above reproach, you look at their life, there's nothing that you can place in the context of these requirements against them. Now, ultimately, we know that if mankind looks at an elder and they can spot a blemish, they're going to accuse them. They're not above reproach. But back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see also that there's another element of accusation that can be levied against the elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look down in verse 6. This is speaking of elders and not a new convert. Shouldn't be a new believer. Why? He's going to get conceited. He's going to think he's doing really great. He's already an elder. He's really advancing in the faith. He's going to get conceited. Then look what he says. "And fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." You see here, the reproach and the snare is of Satan. If an elder is not above reproach, if he has fallen, he doesn't have a good reputation with the community, he will fall into reproach and the snare of Satan. So there's certainly an element of being above reproach with man, but also in the fact that Satan would have a valid accusation against God's leadership. Now, folks, some of you have areas in which you've sinned. We've all sinned, but some have been stained in such a way that everyone knows it. You're not above reproach because of these failures. You need to confess it. You need to confess it and move forward. Be forgiven. And for most of these failures, you can mature and grow and be qualified for most of those failures. But there are some failures that someone who might want to be an elder could cause them to be not above reproach. And if that's you, and we'll look at some of these later, you need to just thank God that he's not going to set you aside. He'll still use you. But warn other people of the consequences of sin. Warn younger men of the consequences of sin. It will affect your lives. You know, we look at David's life and we see he messed up. And although, you know, his kingship wasn't taken away because that wasn't a pastoral leadership, we see that his life was a terrible tragedy after he had killed Bathsheba's husband. And so there are things that you can do that blot your life and disqualify you. But confess your sin and move forward and trust the Lord and allow him to use you in other areas. And don't moan and groan. Praise God that you've been forgiven. And again, warn others so that they wouldn't go the way that you have gone. So then it is mandatory for considering for leadership in the church that elders, pastors, overseers must be above reproach continually. No valid accusation can be levied against them concerning their character in Christ. I'm not talking about little mess-ups here and there because no one's perfect. I'm talking about character exhibited in a day-in, day-out fashion. So then, okay, the overwhelming qualification is for leadership is to be above reproach. Now at this point, we see three subcategories I've told you about. The first one is they must be above reproach, having Christ-like character in relation to their family life. And that's what we're going to look at today. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at their inner life and also how they handle the Word of God. Okay, the qualifications for elders in relation to family life. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 again. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, here's the qualification. If any man be above reproach, and here we go, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Folks, verse 6 is a very difficult passage to interpret, but Lord willing, we'll be able to understand it to the best of the ability the Spirit of God gives us today. I think there's two areas we see in the home life. One is concerning sexual purity, and the other one is concerning how the elder raises his children, how he handles his family. The first one we see, it says, the elder must be a one-woman man. Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And we have this exact same phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. What does he mean by this? Is he speaking of the number of wives an elder can have? Is that the restriction here? Is he speaking of the idea of being divorced or not? Is he giving a requirement that elders have to be married, the husband of one wife? What is he talking about here? Now, I think this passage has been so misinterpreted by well-meaning believers, and these misinterpretations have led to the elimination of godly men from leadership because of bad exegesis or bad study of the text. Therefore, we need to study it carefully. We need to do a good job. We need to divide it accurately. With this in mind, I think we need to remember, first of all, in interpreting this passage, the context. Remember, every qualification we saw was character. Every single one, character. That's the context here. You're looking for a man of godly character. Overarching here. Okay, with that in mind, we see this phrase, the husband of one wife. Well, what does that mean? Meos, gunakos, and heir. Meos, one, gunakos, woman or wife, and heir, man. Meos, gunakos, and heir. It simply literally is translated, one woman, man. That's literally the translation. And it's important to understand what this word gunakos in Scripture means. It's used quite a bit in Scripture. It can be translated woman or wife based on context. Indeed, in Scripture, the same word is translated woman in many places. I'll share a few places. Jesus uses this word gunakos, Matthew 5:28. But I say to you, everyone who looks upon a gunakos, a woman. He doesn't say wife, he says woman. He's using it in that context. And lusts for her, has committed adultery with her in heart already. Matthew 9:20. And behold, a woman who has been suffering from a hemorrhage is a woman, not a wife in this context. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John. He uses the term gunakos there. Then the Apostle Paul uses gunakos quite a bit before he gets to chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, as we've looked at those qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, likewise, I want women, or gunakos, to adorn themselves with proper clothing. He says, as we looked earlier in chapter 2, let a woman, gunakos, receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman, he's not saying a wife, I do not allow a woman to teach. Context determines the meaning of words. This word can mean woman or wife. This phrase literally here means one woman, man. Now we need to be careful. If we were to take the term wife and substitute it in any of those passages where it was translated woman, we might come out with the wrong interpretation. So it is very important that we interpret this correctly. Okay, so what does this term one woman man mean? What does it mean? Now, if these were the only passages that we had, we'd go, well, we've got two passages that use this term, and it could be one woman man, or it could be a one wife husband. But actually, there's another passage that I find almost no one refers to, but we're going to look at it today, and I believe it's very helpful in understanding this. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, same context, same author, Paul. But it's in the context of widows indeed. Paul is going to give the qualifications for those widows who will be supported by the church if they have no family support. And he's going to give the qualifications. And as we go through these, notice they are all character qualifications. And within these lists, we're going to see that this widow needs to be a one-man woman. The exact phrase with the genders flipped. Let's take a look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. If they've got a family, let the family take care of the widows, right? And to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. You need to take care of the widows. Sons and daughters, take care of your parents when they get old. That's what he's saying here. The church shouldn't be doing that. You should be doing that. But now if she is a widow indeed, that's one who doesn't have any support. And now here's the qualifications. And who has been left alone, has fixed her hope in God. This lady trusts Christ and continues with entreaties and prayers night and day. But if she gives herself to wanton pleasure, she's dead even while she lives. Okay, if she gives over to that, she's dead. She's walking in death. Verse 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be, listen to this, above reproach. Same idea as we see for elders, but for widows here. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you don't take care of your parents, you denied the faith. Now the point here, he says, is let a widow be put on the list, verse 9, only if she is not less than 60 years old, okay, that's an age requirement, having been the wife of one man. That's the term, but the opposite, a one-man woman. Same term, a meos andros gune, instead of a meos gunikos an heir. So, literally a one-man woman. Okay, so back now, verse 10, same passage. Having a reputation, here's character, for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work, there are qualifications for widows that God helps. And when we have a widow in here who doesn't have any help, this is what we will go by to see if the church will support that widow or not. These are the qualifications. And their character qualifications. Character qualifications. And so we see here, if she has devoted herself to every good work, notice Christlikeness, verse 11, but refused to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard for Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. I guess these widows probably, when they were young, said, well, I'm going to stay single for Christ. But they were young and they started to want to have a husband. And so he says, and the same way they also learn to be idle, they go around from house to house and not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows, get this, to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so it may assist those who are widows indeed. Don't burden the church. Take care of your families. Let the church assist those who are truly widows indeed. What's interesting is if Paul is saying in this passage that widows can only be married once, and that's what a lot of people interpret this, then when he says, I want the young ones to get married again, if they became widows later on in life, would they be disqualified now because they'd been married twice? That's not the intent. It's character, right? He commands them in the same passage, I want you to get married. The intent is, I'm not saying you must only have been married once. I'm saying you need to be a one-man woman. It's character. And we're going to look at that. Because there's a lot of issues that arise out of this. The same is true for elders. And let me just kind of review this in a question. Say a younger widow, Paul commanded to get remarried, did so. Okay, time went by, her husband dies. Would she be disqualified because she was now the husband of more than one man but two? Of course not, right? That's not what it's saying. The intent is character. So the same is true for elders. Is he a one-woman man? It's a character issue. But that brings up a lot of issues now. So then is Paul saying elders should not be polygamous? Well, certainly that would be an issue of moral character. But that's not directly what he's saying. He's saying elders are to be men who have exhibited their focus on one woman alone. Polygamy would be an example of not being a one-woman man, obviously, right? But it's not an issue of only having one wife in that context. Let me continue here. Is Paul saying if someone's wife died and he got remarried, he can't be an elder? Now he's a two-woman man? That's not what he's saying. Is he devoted to his wife? Scripture gives the freedom for someone whose wife died to remarry. And it doesn't change for the elder also, right? Okay, is Paul saying that those who are divorced can't be elders? Well, that's a good question because this brings in a whole host of other issues. So we'll try to take a look at a little of these things, and we need to as we go through this. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the issue of what is a biblical and unbiblical divorce. Scripture is clear on that. There are passages on that. We actually have on our website a whole portion on divorce. You can go there and look at the passages and study that, and we'd be happy to go through that, or we'd be here all day. But what I want to do in a nutshell is give you just the clear teaching concerning divorce and remarriage. First of all, although God hates divorce, God is righteous, and he does not punish the innocent party in cases of divorce. God doesn't punish the innocent party. We see that God allows for the sake of unchastity, Matthew 19. He allows it in 1 Corinthians 7. If an unbeliever leaves, let them leave. You're not under bondage. Have you been bound to a wife? Don't try to get released. Are you released, 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Then do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. There are two clauses in which a believer can righteously be divorced. Now, that's not saying you go for those clauses to be divorced. You try to reconcile, you try to be godly, you try to stay in that marriage. But if someone leaves, how can you stay in a marriage if someone says, I'm leaving you? The husband says, I'm gone. I found another woman, I'm gone. I'm out of here. Here's your papers. God protects the innocent party. God protects the innocent party. And I don't believe someone is not a one-woman man if they have been divorced and it wasn't their fault. But with that in mind, there are those who sin in divorce, right? People commit adultery and they sin. People divorce. God hates divorce. If a believer divorces his wife, that's sin. That's sin, right? If there's no valid reason for it, not Matthew 19 or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's sin. And ultimately, that is a blotch that shows that this person is not a one-woman man. Now, God forgives us. There are people, maybe some of you, who have blown it. You've maybe committed adultery. You've maybe gone through a divorce and it's your fault. God forgives you. God is gracious. There's no sin that God can't forgive. But we need to recognize there are consequences with sin. There are consequences that limit us from certain ways of serving because of such sins. And that would be one of those, I believe, that would make you not a one-woman man. I believe if you were someone who had committed adultery and that stain was on your life, that you're not a one-woman man. God can use you in other ways. Don't get discouraged. If you've confessed your sin, move forward. Warn others that they might not go the way that you went. Allow God to take the years that the locust has eaten and restore those years. Don't muddle around in your guilt, but recognize there are consequences to sin. So I believe back to our passage. It's speaking of one-woman man. It's a character trait. Does this man have eyes for just his wife, or does he have eyes for all kinds of other women? It's a character trait. Is he a godly man focused on his wife alone, or is he an ungodly man lusting after other women? Is he a one-woman man? Was that widow a one-man woman? Was she a widow devoted to her husband alone, never looking for the security and things in life from other men, but going to her husband alone? Character traits that exhibit a godly life. One pastor writes, the husband of one wife literally means one woman man or one wife husband. This does not forbid unmarried men from serving as elders. Paul himself was not married. It means that the man is married. He must be devoted to his wife. It speaks of spiritual character, traits like the rest and the qualifications. If the man is unmarried, he must be the kind of person who would commit to one woman and not be found flirtatious. There must not be any adulterous actions, attitudes present in his life. man is not automatically eliminated from eldership by divorce in his past, recognizing that if he was a believer during the divorce must meet biblical qualifications of immorality or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse discussed earlier. The qualifications are not emphasized by what the man's character may have been in the past, but what his character is currently. It's, does this man look like this now? Now, there are some things that could bring reproach in the past, but by and large, besides, you know, and it's a fine line, besides possibly adultery or an unbiblical divorce, by and large, all of these characteristics are things that someone could grow spiritually in. And certainly someone who has failed can, from this point on, be a one-woman man, can be a godly man and strive to do that regardless of what might have happened. I think it's character. I think it's character, and that's what the passage is saying. One of the most important characteristics we see in Scripture to define someone's maturity in Christ is how they relate to the opposite sex. That's one of the most important characteristics, how they relate to the opposite sex in the heart, right? That's going to show you, really, do they fear God? Really, where they're at with Christ. Now, some of you have failed. You need to confess it and move forward. And not be pounded over the head, but grow. Be more like Christ. Be a one-woman man. Be a one-man woman. And if you're not married, be a one-woman man. Don't be flirtatious. Focus on the Lord and let Him bring you the right man. Focus on the Lord. Let Him bring you the right wife. So how does this apply to us? Again, are we above reproach concerning the opposite sex? Are we above reproach? Do we have any stains right now if someone was to look at your life? It's an indicator of spiritual maturity. Well, how do we be above reproach? How can we be godly in these areas? We are all tempted. If you would say you weren't tempted, you'd be lying, because we're all tempted. We're all tempted. Everyone is tempted. How can we be above reproach? How can we be one woman men and one man women? How can we do that? Folks, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And that's why it's an indicator of a godly man. Because only the godly man can be a one-woman man. Only the one who's trusting Christ moment by moment all the time to deliver him from temptation can be a one-woman man. It's an evidence that that person is trusting Christ. Accountability groups, whatever it is not going to protect you from sexual sin. Christ is going to do that. Only Christ. And so, the point is, the godly man depends upon Christ, totally trusts in Him to deliver him from temptation. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape that you may endure it. God's faithful. And the mature man trusts in the faithfulness of God to deliver him from temptation concerning the opposite sex. He says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and I really believe it means a one-woman man. Certainly husband of one wife, that's true too. So we see the first qualification in terms of how the leadership relates to the opposite sex and how we should aspire to be one woman men and one man women, right? We should aspire that. That's an indicator of how our walk is with Christ. Secondly, the qualification comes into here now concerning the children. Verse 6, namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And I believe he's saying children need to manifest faith in Christ as exhibited by their behavior. And you go, wow, it's kind of a hard qualification. How does someone make their children believe in Christ? Well, it could be translated two different ways. Some translate it children who are faithful rather than children who believe. I think, and this is my view, and I'm not totally sure, but this is my view as I study it, that I think the way it's translated is right. It talks about children who believe. You say, well, wait a second, how can an elder have children who believe? How can anyone make someone be saved? I've never been able to force someone to be saved. Well, you're right, only God brings about salvation. So what is he talking about here? I think first of all, to understand this, we need to understand the word used here in Greek for children is technon. And children is a good translation here. We don't literally call adults children. We call adults figuratively children. But we don't call literal adults children. We call children children, right? It's speaking of children. Pretty square. And this word technon basically spoke of those up to about the age of 12, 13. Jesus was called a technon in Luke chapter 2 when he had separated from his party when they had gone to Jerusalem. He was a technon, my child, technon, 12 years old. So it's talking, I believe, of those up to around 12-ish, 13 years old. That's what children are. There are children and then there are adults in Scripture. There's no teenagers. I think at that point, when they mature, they're not children anymore. 15-year-old is not a child, I believe, in terms of biblical Scripture here. Okay, so with that in mind, how do elders have children, not adult sons and daughters, but children who believe? How could this be a qualification? How could God say, you've got to have this? Well, some might say, first of all, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, hey, that's a promise. If you train him up, they're going to not depart from it. Well, that's not a promise, actually. It's a proverb. It is a general maxim of truth. Generally speaking, train them up the way they should go, and when they are old, not children, they'll go the right way. That's a proverb. It's not a promise. In general, that will happen. So what is this passage saying? And here again, this is my view, my opinion. I'm not totally sure on it. I believe that children are going to hold on to and believe what the parents believe and live out before they become adults. They're going to be living day in and day out under the belief system of what their parents are doing and living. And they're going to exemplify that. As children, if they have been raised in a godly way, presented the gospel, instructed in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they're going to mimic their parents' faith. Little four-year-old is not going to say, Daddy, I believe in Buddha. Little four-year-old is going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. If you've been talking about Jesus from the minute he has grown up. He may not truly believe, but as he is under your authority growing up, he's going to think he does, right? He's going to say, yes, I believe, right? You as a parent may say, I'm not sure if he's saved yet. I'm going to continue to share the gospel with him. But he's going to share that faith. I believe elders are going to have kids, whether they're truly saved or not, which will be manifest when they get older, who mimic their parents' faith. They're going to mimic their parents' faith. I believe that's what it's saying. That's really tough, huh? That's really tough. That's quite a qualification, right? They're going to mimic their parents' faith. You're not going to have, as I shared, a child who's, 5 years old and is an atheist. If the parents have been bringing him up in Christ, if they've been godly, the faith that they carry as a child usually is the faith that the parents have. Usually as a child, not adult, but as a child. And then they come to this point where this faith becomes theirs or not, basically, where they have to really deal with life and they really decide whether they truly believe. And we pray that they really did believe in Christ. We pray that they're truly saved. But sometimes later on in life, children will manifest something different. It's not talking about that. It's talking about children in their household that believe. That's qualification. Children just believe what their parents say. This is why I believe it's the first evidence that parents have been godly. If your kids aren't talking about Christ, then you probably don't talk about Christ. If your kids don't talk about faith in Christ, then you probably don't talk about faith in Christ. If your kids don't recognize and fear the Lord, maybe you don't fear the Lord. I mean, they're going to mimic, not perfectly, they're kids. We're going to see this later on. We've got to keep them in control. But they're, by and large, going to mimic it. I believe an elder is disqualified if his children, not teens, not adults, outwardly and openly reject Christ. If an elder has a 7 or 8 year old and says, I do not believe, that elder is disqualified for that time. He needs to work on his family. He needs to work on his family and spend his time with them. Maybe he would be restored. But ultimately, that's what I believe that this is saying. Obviously, it reflects the home life. Now, folks, if a child would outwardly and openly reject Christ, they're going to outwardly and openly exhibit that behavior too. It's going to be a behavioral element of that also. Let's continue Titus 1. And again, what I just shared, that's my view. I'm not totally sure, but that's what I think it is. That's what I think the Scripture's saying. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe... And that's having. They're currently with you. He's not talking about adult children. You know, Jimmy has followed Christ, and then when he was 15, he went off, in the military, or 16, whatever age they take you, and he went haywire, and now he doesn't trust Christ. So now he can't be an elder because a kid doesn't trust Christ. It's children in your midst who believe. So here he says, namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, and then here's the behavior, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The word dissipation speaks of literally having no hope of safety. It's an interesting word. Having no hope of safety. It came to speak of literally just letting go, abandoning oneself to bad conduct, reckless behavior, just no hope, basically just let go, just do whatever you want. The word rebellion means to rebel. We pretty much know what that means. These are the behavioral evidences of those who do not confess Christ. There are also sometimes behavioral evidences of those who do confess Christ. You know that as parents, right? And ultimately, we'll see that the father needs to keep their children in control. Now, just one other thing I want to share. Sometimes there may be a situation where an elder's family is out of order, and for a time they need to step down. And I was in a church where elders did that, where they felt that at this time they weren't qualified because of a family situation, and they stepped down for a time to address that as godly men. And then the situations were restored, and they were reinstated as elders. So, I mean, these things are not reproach that keeps you from being an elder forever. Not like something that we saw in terms of a sexual nature that would stain you for this time. Okay, so now we see the illustration here is actually in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to finish with that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in this parallel portion on elders. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Here's kind of this summing up the idea of how a elder, a father, deals with his household, okay? It sums it up here. He says he must manage his own household well. It speaks of literally doing a good job well. He's got to do it good. A good job. Good job. And then it says here, how is it managed? There's a participle. Keeping his children, or the word is keeping, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Here's the management that the father is going to exhibit in the household. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. This verse makes the point that every parent knows that kids by nature, their sinful nature, will be out of control. We know that, right? By their nature, they're going to be out of control. They need to be kept under control, but in a godly way. There's a lot of ungodly control of children, and there's a godly way to control your children. And godly men trusting Christ, exhibiting that in their lives, are going to do it this way. It's a qualification. Now, this word control speaks of submission, obedience, or subjection. The word is submission. Keeping his children in submission, or holding them continually in submission. Holding them in submission. Children are to be held in submission by their fathers. Fathers have the responsibilities to keep children under control, to keep them in submission. This is elders, but it applies to everyone, I believe. All fathers, I believe, should be keeping their children under control, especially here as we see elders. Now, that's small children. This is children, not teens, not adults. Certainly in your household, you need to establish rules and those things, but it's talking about children here. This is the window you have to influence these children for Christ as you trust Christ. Now, I think there are people who keep their children in control, but they do it in an ungodly way. Screaming and yelling. Unreasonable punishment. Unloving punishment. You can keep children in control, but not, as we see here, with all dignity. It's got to be with all dignity. That's the qualification. Godly fathers keep their children in submission because they're going to go out of control with all dignity. What does that word dignity mean? Freiberg states it speaks of serious and worthy conduct that earns reverence and respect. Serious and worthy conduct that earns reverence and respect. Non-believers can keep their kids in submission because they yell and scream and abuse them at times. That's not worthy of respect. Is it worthy of respect that someone screams and yells to get their kids in order? No. Maybe some of you scream and yell at your kids and you're being convicted about it. We all should hold them in submission in a way that is worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. Well, what's worthy of respect? Scripture talks about teaching them the fear and instruction of the Lord. Disciplining them. You can go to a passage we've taught in Colossians 20 and 21 about spanking and the rod and all those issues in Proverbs. There's a godly way to discipline your children. It's like how God does it to us, Hebrews chapter 12. There's a respectful way to keep your kids in submission. And Scripture is clear how to do that. I'm not going to get into child raising here and the issue of spanking and discipline. You can look at other Scriptures. But the point is, godly fathers, keep them, hold them in submission in a respectful way. If the elder doesn't do that, he's not qualified at this time. You need to talk to him. Maybe you need to go up to him and say, hey, I'm not seeing this. And if that elder doesn't respond to that, doesn't change, doesn't become more like Christ, then he's not qualified right now. He's a step down. It's an evidence of not trusting Christ in those areas. With this in mind, let me ask you, fathers, does this speak of you? Fathers who have already raised your kids, were you not this way? Even mothers can exhibit this too. If you weren't this way, then you sinned. And you sinned against your children, you sinned against God. And I'd exhort you to tell the Lord you're sorry, be forgiven. And I would say, before you come before the Lord again, you go to your kids, grown up, and you call them and you say, I'm sorry. I didn't raise you in a godly way. I saw in Scripture this last week the way I should have done it, and I didn't do it. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And leave it at that. You can't repair things, but you can be right with God, and you can be right in those relationships as far as it concerns you. So I'd encourage you to do that. If you failed in this, and we've all failed, believe me, we need to tell our kids we're sorry when we fail. But now, from this point on, we all have heard it, right? We all want to be godly, right? If you still have children, you have an opportunity to be godly fathers. Don't squander that focusing on your own desires. That's the qualification here. And the ultimate point as we close here is that verse 5, 1 Timothy 3, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Pretty simple. If he can't keep his children in godly submission with all dignity, the role that God has ordained for him primarily, how could he take care of the church of God? The answer is obvious. He can't. Right? Pretty simple. If the man's not godly in his own household, how can he take care of the church? So these qualifications beginning here are very important. How does the elder relate to the opposite sex? How does he relate to his family? Tremendous picture on their walk with Christ, right? Tremendous picture. That's what you're looking at. That's what we look at concerning ourselves. That's what we will look at as we bring up elders in this body. These are things we will go through these lists and say, is this a characteristic of that man continually, habitually? If not, they're not even considered at the time until that happens. So today we've seen the first portion of God's requirements for elders, shepherds, overseers, and pastors. In God's extremely valuable church, God cares about you so much he would send his son to die for you. Therefore, he wants to have good shepherds over you who will shepherd you in a godly way like they shepherd their families and their spouses. Elders must be men above reproach, exhibiting the character of Christ, yielded life, mature men, one woman men managing their households. How can we be like this? I can't. I can't do it. I know that right away. I come home and kids are out of control at times. I can't control them. I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I trust the Lord. God is faithful. Lord God, give me wisdom. Lord God, you have to. I'm walking with the Lord. That's what we all ought to be doing. We just trust the Lord. And he's faithful. We obey what he says. Mature believers are those in whom the Word of God is at work, changing them, changing their desires, moving them deeper and deeper towards the knowledge of Christ as revealed in his Word. Okay, with that in mind, how does this apply to all of us? There's no room for rebels leading the church. There's no room. I mean, if there is a church with women leadership, it's rebellious. If there is a church with elders who don't meet these qualifications, not talking about a trip-up that has been addressed, I'm talking about a continual, habitual lifestyle, then they're rebelling. You don't want to be in a rebellious house. There's no room for womanizers in the church because they are committing physical adultery in their hearts. How much more when they commit spiritual adultery with God as the leaders of your church? There's no room for leadership in the church that cannot lead their families, keep them under control with all dignity. I talked about the guy at this church that split when I first started who had evidences of outbursts of anger over and over again that the elders of this church looked away from the clear qualifications in Scripture that they had looked away from it. And there were other issues that were clearly identified that they should have said, this man is not qualified. But they raised him up anyway, and the end result of that was a terrible church split that hurt many, many people. So then we've seen elders need to be above reproach. And then for us, maybe some of you have been convicted. You know, I'm not this way. I'm not holding my family this way. And I didn't hold them this way when I was raising them. Like I said, you need to confess it to the Lord. Get right with God. You're not right with God if you don't confess it. And you're not right with God if you don't go to them and call them up. Regardless of what they will say, you need to humble yourself and say, I didn't do this, and I'm sorry. I didn't do it. And then for those of us who have children, we need to go to the Word of God, let it control our lives when we raise our children. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these qualifications. Lord, I thank you that when you convict us, you don't leave us in conviction. You want to correct us. You want to restore us and make us useful. Father, I pray for anyone here who's convicted and not wanting to be restored, not wanting to be useful, that you might convict them further, that they might come to the acknowledgement that they failed and that you want to restore them and use them. I pray that you might open the door, Lord God, for reconciliation in families, in situations where there has been sin. I pray for anyone here who is under the weight of sin that has reproached them. I pray they would just rest in your forgiveness, that they would press forward, that they would trust you, that they would rejoice in your forgiveness, that from this point on, they would be one woman, man, and one man, woman. Thank you for this word and your word. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.